Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, September the 6th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather throughout the week to both worship God and to study His Word. Every Sunday we have a Bible study at 9:45 in the morning. At 10:50 is our morning worship service. Sunday night at 6 o'clock we have another worship service. And then on Wednesday night at 7:30 we have another Bible study. Please come be with us if you are in the area. You'd be our honored guest and we would love to meet you. And we would be encouraged by your presence. And if there's some way that we can help you with your spiritual needs within this community, let us know and we'll do the best that we can to help you with that. In the meantime, as a work of the church here, I have started pre-recording my lessons. I did this a number of years ago based upon the pandemic, and I've just continued to do that since then. And I hope that you find benefit in the lessons that we do present from time to time. Today, I want to present a fundamental lesson that is something that is based upon first principles. And this is a lesson that I have entitled Lessons Learned Too Late, and it is based upon 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, what we have in this particular text here, if you go over there, is you have the account of a man of God who is visiting with Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. Now, have you ever been in a situation where things did not go the way that they ought to go? And when you consider that, oftentimes you'll look back and you look at the experience that has taken place. And have you ever said something like, if only I knew then what I know now, I would have done something different? And I think that's something that most of us, if not all of us, can apply to our lives. But the bottom line is even though you would have done things differently now, it's just too late. What has been done, and you just have to deal with the circumstances the way they are now. And I think we also find that in 1 Kings chapter 13, where we have there, we're introduced to an unnamed man of God. For some reason, we do not have his name, and honestly, that is not something that is important. But what we have taking place in the account of 1 Kings 13 is you have Jeroboam is king of Israel. And of course, if you study the history of the nation of Israel, you will find that Jeroboam is the first king of northern Israel after the kingdom divided because of the sins of Solomon. And you find that one of the things he does is he establishes a false religion to encourage the people of Israel to not go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord God properly. And so he establishes these golden calves. He puts one in Bethel, which is very close to the border between what was then Israel and Judah, the two different nations. And we find that as he is doing that, he's creating his own worship that is similar to but completely different from what God commanded. And as a result of this, the Lord sends an unnamed man of God to him. And he's really a prophet is a way to describe that. And what this prophet does is he challenges Jeroboam. And he curses the idol that is on display on that particular occasion. As a matter of fact, while he appears before Jeroboam, he is there where the altar is. And Jeroboam actually commands that he be seized. He stretches out his arm. And of course, his arm freezes into place. And he pleads with the man of God to do something about that. And he does. And that is released. But he also causes that idol to basically fall apart. And it partially does that on that particular occasion. Sadly, it doesn't stop him from worshiping the idol. But the bottom line is that is what takes place on this occasion. Well, as a result of this, we find that Jeroboam basically invites him to his home to refresh him before he left. because he now knows who he is. But the man of God said, I cannot do that. God told me to come here, and he said, don't talk to anybody. He said, don't eat anything until you return to your home. And as a result of that, the man of God leaves, and he starts to head on his way home. Well, then we find that we are introduced to an older prophet who lived in that particular region, and he hears about this man of God and what has happened, and so he goes and saddles his animal, and he catches up with this man of God as he is on his way home. And basically, he invites him to come home, and the man of God repeats the instructions that he gave to Jeroboam. God told me not to eat anything. He told me to go straight home. But the older prophet lies to him, and he basically says, you know what, an angel appeared to me, and he told me, and this isn't the wording, but God changed his mind. He wants you to come home with me. He invites you to come home with me and to have a meal with me. And the prophet believes him. The young man of God believes him, and so he goes to his home with him. And while he is eating his meal and being refreshed, we find that the older prophet then prophesies. And basically what he declares to the younger man of God is, you have not obeyed the voice of God, and because of that, you will not return home to your father's family, and so on. And after they finish their meal or whatever it is together, we find that he does head toward Judah, and on the way there's a lion that comes out, and he attacks the man of God, and he kills him. And it's interesting because the lion just stays there by the body of this prophet and by this donkey that he was riding, and the lion did not touch either one of those things. And when people passed by, they saw this scene, and they came, and it was reported to the old man, the old prophet. And as a result of that, he retrieves his animal, he goes to where the body of this prophet is, and he retrieves that body, and he brings it to his home, and he buries him in his tomb. And then finally, after that, he declares that when he died, he said, I want to be buried beside this man of God, because what he said was the truth. And that's the point he makes there. It's going to come to pass. So he knew that this was a man of God, and he actually mourned over his passing on that particular occasion. Now, that is the account that we are dealing with. And here's the question that I ask as you consider this. Hey, how does that relate to this topic about lessons learned too late? Well, go back to our very first slide in this and consider that if the man of God could talk after the fact, do you think that he would have said something like, if only I could do this again, I would do things differently? In other words, he was saying, I would not listen to that old man of God. I would just head home, which is what God told me to do in the first place. So there's a lesson that was learned too late. So with that in mind, let's talk about some lessons that this man of God learned too late, and that we can learn from those lessons and make application in our lives as well. And I have five different lessons that I want to talk about in this particular lesson here. And the first one that I want us to note is that we need to realize that God does not contradict himself. You know, the directions that were given by the older prophet, they were a lie, as basically what we're told in the text. But understand that this isn't just a variation on what God had told that prophet of God, that man of God. He's telling him the exact opposite of what the man of God had been instructed to do. And that right there within itself ought to put up a red flag. It ought to be something that gets your attention. But the bottom line is, this older prophet, he lied. And you know why he did that. You know, we're not told the reason. I can only speculate when I think about an older man of God. He's living in a society where nobody's following after the will of God, and I'm under the hopes that he wanted to do what God wanted to do, and maybe he was discouraged, and maybe he was lonely because there was no one around whom he thought was faithful to God. And when he hears about somebody that is faithful, he wants to be around this person. He wants to be in his presence. We don't know the reasons, but whatever the reason is, he wanted this younger man of God to come to his home so much that he was willing to lie to him. And he even told him, well, an angel appeared to me. And you know, you hear somebody say that, that gets your attention within itself. And it sounded convincing. But here's the point. Even though what this older prophet was saying sounded convincing, we need to understand that God does not contradict himself. And I think you can look at several examples of this within Scripture. For example, in Numbers 23:19, this is where Balaam, who is not an honorable prophet to God, but nevertheless he is a prophet to God, and when Balak, king of the Moabites, hires him while Israel is in the wilderness to curse Israel because of his concerns, you know, Balaam is very straightforward. I can only tell you what God says to say. And of course he did that, but we know later on that he was corrupt in some of the things that he did. But the bottom line is, in Numbers 23:19, he tells Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And this is the second time where, rather than cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel, because that was the directions of God. And he makes his point that God doesn't change his mind. Israel is his people, and he's not changing that as that takes place there. Another example you might consider is that of King Solomon, 1 Samuel chapter 15, where he's given instructions to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul partially obeys that, but he doesn't completely obey. And when he's confronted by Samuel, Samuel basically rebukes him because of that. And you read in 1 Samuel 15:29, after Saul is rejected by God as being king, he says there, so the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God doesn't change his mind, is the point there. God doesn't contradict himself, and that's probably the better way to say that, because I want to make here a point in just a moment. I think we do see some examples of God making some changes, but you need to think about that. But this is the point, he's not contradicting himself. In James chapter 1 and in verse 17, you read there, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. Or 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you could add many other verses and examples that show that God says what he means and means what he says. And when he establishes something, he's not going to contradict himself as he moves forward. And that's a principle. And that man of God, he should have known that and should have thought about that before he listened to this prophet. Yet how many today are there who, you know, they do reject the Bible and they believe that the Bible is full of contradictions, and thus they say that God does contradict himself if he's the author of God's word. And of course, oftentimes they use that to reject it as being God's word. And then there are others who will say, even as God's word, the Bible's outdated. You know, it was fine for the times in which it was written 2,000 years ago, but now things are different. And so we have to reinterpret some of those scriptures, and we reject some of the things that God tells us to do. And I've given examples of that in lessons earlier this year, and I'm going to have a few more as we continue through the year. But then there are also those who teach doctrines that are contradictory to what God has said in His Word. And that, friends, is a problem within itself. When the Bible says this is what you need to do, and they say, no, you can do this instead. Many in the religious world today have changed God's plan of salvation. And they said, you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Even though I can show you example after example and verse after verse that says the total opposite of that. God doesn't contradict Himself. Well, that does lead to this question, though, is this different from God changing His mind? And as I've already said, there are occasions where God actually changed His mind, and those are recorded in Scripture. And in particular, dealing with Israel, and as the prophets are being sent throughout Israel because of their sinfulness, because of their idolatry, over and over, the prophets warn their audience, and you might even add to that Jonah, who was actually sent to a foreign nation, to Assyria, to its capital Nineveh, warning them to repent, and he said, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, but they repented and God relented from what he had said. And with the children of Israel, the prophets over and over and over, they are telling Israel and Judah that you are in sin against God. You are worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. Your society is corrupt and you're exploiting the poor, and your worship is nothing but superficial. And he gives all kinds of examples of that. But usually in the prophets, and most of the prophets, it's accompanied by God has determined to punish you because of what you've done. But if you will repent, I will change my mind. I will not punish you. And we've got examples of that. And you've got examples of where God intended to do something, but the timing changed because of righteous individuals. But I want you to understand that this is not the same thing as God giving specific instructions and then telling somebody else, the total opposite of what he said to that individual. That's God contradicting himself. And so we know that when that older prophet says the opposite of what was told to the man of God, it was a lie. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul there said, God is not the author of confusion. And that's something that we need to give consideration to. And friends, here's the point of this. This is why we have to continually study God's Word. And as we study God's Word, we determine what it actually does say. Because that's what applies to us. And that's what we have to give consideration to as we are living our lives. So one of the lessons that was learned too late from the man of God, is God doesn't contradict himself. Another lesson you might give consideration to is that religious leaders, they don't always tell the truth. You know, this older prophet, on this occasion, he was thinking about himself. And, you know, I mentioned a few moments ago, you know, maybe when you consider a circumstance, which we're not told. You know, I'm convinced that he wanted to be with somebody that he perceived to be godly, somebody that he knew was a godly individual, and that's what he wanted. And he was willing to do whatever he had to do. He was willing to lie in order to gain an audience. And I will tell you right now, the sad reality is there are many people in our religious world, and some of the more popular religious leaders in our midst are not men of integrity, are individuals that will say whatever it is they need to say in order to gain a greater following. Because it's about their material and worldly pursuits. And they're oftentimes, they're going to tell people not what they need to hear, but they're going to tell people what they want to hear. And yes, there are religious leaders out there that will lie to you. Now, I believe that there are individuals that are teaching error that are not deliberately lying to you. And I'll touch on that in just a few moments. There are many who are genuine and sincere in what they believe, but there are also those that are deceitful and liars. And the Bible talks about that. The Bible warns about false teachers continually. And one group of false teachers that are warned against are those who are deceptive in their practices. For example, over in 2 Peter, and this is the crux of what 2 Peter is about, and also the book of Jude, are warning against false teachers. And in 2 Peter 2 and 1, Peter says there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bringing themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their deceptive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He uses that word deceptive twice in that particular text there. And he's warning you, and he's warning you that secretly they're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to deceive you with whatever it is they want to say. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, Paul expresses his concerns for these brethren here, and he makes the point there. 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 12, where he says, truly this, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, where he says, what I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And he's talking about those who are claiming to be apostles and aren't. And he goes on, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So what Paul is declaring there is, he said, you know, Satan, he doesn't always come at you directly and say, you know what, I'm the devil, and I'm here to claim your soul, and I'm just going to force you to follow me. He will use deceptive tactics, and Paul is saying so will some of his followers. Some of the religious leaders are willing to do that. Jesus over in Matthew 7 and verse 15 talked about, be aware of false teachers or false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're deceptive in the way that they are conducting ourselves. And the sad reality is that there are many people in the religious world driven by materialism, leaders driven by worldliness and materialism and the pursuit of fame and popularity. And those are the things that stroke their ego and they'll say whatever they have to say to get you to follow them. Satan does the same thing. You know, in John 8 and 44, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil. And he says there that he was a murderer and he was a liar. He was a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. That's how Satan works. You know, in James 1, 14 and 15, 14 through 16, this describes how Satan uses temptation, and the terminology that he uses there is he's talking about bait. He's talking about baiting a trap or baiting a hook as somebody is fishing. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan is dangling bait in front of you. He's going to tell you what you want to hear. He's going to do whatever he has to do to entrap you and to entangle you. You know, that's what he did with Eve. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 11, a little earlier than what we read just a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And if you go back to Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, you find there that the devil says, you know, Eve said, God said, when we eat, we're going to die. And the devil said, no, you won't. God just doesn't want you to be smart like him. And so he's lying. He's lying to Eve, and that's where sin enters into the world. Well, the sad reality is we have to understand that religious leaders, many of them, will lie. They will tell you whatever you want to hear so that you will follow after them. Over in Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul there says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. You mark those who are dividing. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, it's interesting to think about this, is they will exploit you for their own benefit. And the thing to understand about this is, you know why this actually works? It works because oftentimes people are not prepared to face the enemy. They haven't done the work to make themselves ready when the enemy comes on the scene. The bottom line is Satan and his minions do not always attack directly. And furthermore, they don't go after the strong, grounded saint. They're going to go after the weak and the vulnerable. You know, like Peter described the devil as a roaring, as he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who do lions, you know, a hungry lion, when he is looking for prey, who's he going to go after? Is he going to go after the strong animals in the flock or in the herd, or is he going to find the weakling? He's going to find the one that can't defend himself. That's who Satan goes after. And that's why it works. But friends, here's the point. We must always be grounded in the truth of God's word. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11 and following, Paul there just describes how God has given us teaching leaders, functionaries, as you might describe it, within the church to build us up. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or elders and teachers, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edify means to build up, to strengthen. Why? Verse 13. Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead we speak the truth in love. And the point he's making there is we need to be grounded so we will not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And friends, that's the answer. How do you tell if a religious leader is telling you the truth or not? Well, look at what he's teaching and weigh it based upon God's word. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. But another lesson the man of God learned too late is that sincerity is not enough. You know, I have no reason to question the sincerity of that man of God. In fact, I think you know he was sincere by what is said. I mean, think about this. He goes into the presence of a king who had the power to put him to death. And as a matter of fact, when he first goes in and rebukes him, he actually acts in that direction, commands him to be seized until something happens and Jeroboam changes his mind on that, you know. But the bottom line is that conviction, that sincerity, didn't change the outcome. Didn't change the fact that man of God would die and not reach his home. And of course, when we talk about the idea of sincerity, one of the greatest examples of that is Paul himself. Here he is, he's one of the strongest advocates for the Lord, but that's not how he began. He began as a persecutor of Christians. And explaining his life to Agrippa and others, he says in Acts 26 and verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, "Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent man. I was arrogant." All those types of things, Paul makes the declaration. Now, he's changed now, but he's making the point, I did this ignorantly. And that's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13. He thought he was doing the right thing, but it wasn't the right thing. And there's other examples of this in Scripture. I think of the sincerity of Uzzah. You know, as David is transporting the ark in seeking to transport the ark into the Jerusalem for the first time, he's not following God's instructions, and the ark is put on a new cart. And as that cart is transporting the ark, the oxen stumble and the ark begins to fall out of the cart. And Uzzah just reaches to steady the ark of God, and God strikes him dead on the spot. You know, I have no reason to question the sincerity of Uzzah on that particular occasion. But he had problems. You know, over in Matthew 15 and verse 14, after Jesus has rebuked the religious leaders because of their hypocrisy, because they're binding the traditions of men and teaching those and expecting men to apply those to their lives, the apostles come to Jesus, the disciples. You know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And it's interesting because in Matthew 15 and verse number 14, the response of Jesus on that particular occasion, after he says that, he says, "You let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." I'm going to tell you right now, that's your answer to not being sincerely wrong. The answer is you investigate God's Word. And now I want you to understand, when we talk about sincerity not being enough, that doesn't mean that sincerity is not important. I want you to understand sincerity is extremely important. As Christians, it is a fundamental quality that defines who we are and defines our relationship with God. I mean, in Scripture, our faith is described as unhypocritical. It's described as genuine. We live with integrity in our lives. It is from the heart that we obey and that we do what we are told to do. All of those are descriptions of sincerity in what we are doing. God expects, and I'll even go as far as to say, He commands that we be sincere. And if we're not sincere, our actions are not going to be pleasing to God, even if they are the right actions. And that's a point to consider in this. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and incidentally, Paul is instructing Timothy, "I've left you in Ephesus so that you will instruct people not to teach error." That's what verses 3 and 4 is about. And he goes on, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Friends, we need sincerity in our lives. Paul, speaking of himself over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 12, you know, we've been dealing with 2 Corinthians here. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast," or verse 12, I'm reading verse 1. He makes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accompanied among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." I'm reading the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Here we go. He says, "Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." We conducted ourselves, he says, with a good conscience. He's making the point. And it was with simplicity and sincerity. godly sincerity. We need sincerity in our lives. But the point is, you can be sincere and be wrong. I can give you many examples of that. So what should the man of God have done? Well, I've kind of been touching on this already. And that is, you investigate. Over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In that text, John there says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Don't believe everything you hear. Test it. And what does he mean by testing it? He means you put it to the test of a standard so that you can determine whether it's genuine or not. And friends, our standard is the Word of God. If somebody tells you something that sounds convincing, you need to weigh that based upon what God's Word actually says, which is why you got to study God's Word for yourself. And I'm going to tell you right now, we find examples of verification all throughout Scripture. In Judges 6, this is where Gideon is encouraged to basically deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. And when an angel appears to him and tells him, "You have been chosen," he wants verification. So he asks for a sign. And he's given not just one sign, he's given two signs. This is where you read about the fleece. He says, "If you want me to do this, I'm going to set this fleece down here. And in the morning, I want the fleece to be dry, and I want the ground all around it to be wet." And he wakes up the next morning, and that's what it was. And then he asks for another test, just to verify again. He says, "Do the opposite." He says, let the fleece be wet and the ground around it dry. And the next morning it was. And so he knew that God was with him. But that was a test verifying God. Now, he wasn't challenging God per se, just looking at the environment. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't being deceived by somebody. Joshua. He should have verified some things. You know, after a tremendous victory at Jericho, the next thing you find out is there's this small town that's nearby, or city, it's called Ai, and he just sends a handful of soldiers there because it's so small, and he assumes God is with him, even though God is not with him because of the sins of Achan. He took things that belonged to God from Jericho, is the summary of that. But in Joshua 7, they go to Ai, and this very small city, they can't even conquer it. As a matter of fact, 36 men of Israel die on that occasion. And God says there's sin in the camp that needs to be dealt with. A couple of chapters later, the Gibeonites, who were neighbors, came and lied to Joshua and others, saying they came from a long distance away. And Joshua asked some questions, but he didn't inquire of God. And so they deceived Joshua on that particular occasion. And the Gibeonites, who were from the land of Canaan that they were supposed to utterly drive out, they become a city that basically Israel had to defend. And they were willing to do it because of the vow that they had made. And then there's another interesting example in 1 Kings 22. This is where Ahab, who was a very wicked king in Israel, wants to engage in battle against his enemies. And he asks Jehoshaphat, who is a righteous king from Judah, "Will you go with me in battle?" And understand there's some things about Jehoshaphat. He's actually related by marriage to Ahab at this particular occasion. And he's a good king for the most part. And he says, "Before we go, let's ask God. Let's ask God if this is okay." And what's interesting on that occasion is Ahab had this group of prophets who basically were yes men. And they would tell him what he wanted to hear. And they come and they say, "You're going to be successful. But then Jehoshaphat knows that. He says, isn't there a prophet of God here? Isn't there actually a prophet that's going to tell us what God wants to happen? And Micaiah is called into their midst. And long story short, Micaiah says, you go to battle, Ahab, you're not going to come home. You're going to die. And what Micaiah says comes true. But the point is Jehoshaphat, before he's willing to go to battle, he wants verification. Is this what God wants me to do? When you look at David and the way he lived his life, he constantly sought verification before he took actions. So understand, there's one thing to verify. Now, the way that we verify today is through God's Word. We have to open God's Word and we have to know what God's Word says. And when somebody tells you something that doesn't sound right or is contradictory to something that God has said, you ought to question that. And if it is contradictory, as we've already pointed out, you ought to reject it. In Romans 10 and in verse number 17, Paul there said, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. That's how you make sure that you're not only sincere, but you're also sincerely right where God is concerned. Well, another lesson that we can learn from this man of God is that past obedience does not by itself atone for present disobedience. All the good things that the man of God had done, and even the list of things that we have here, I don't know what his life was like prior to this, but obviously he was somebody who was obedient to God, as it seems to, very much seems to be that. But, I mean, he goes into Jeroboam, and with boldness he confronts Jeroboam, and when Jeroboam invites him home, he refuses. I can't do that. It's contrary to what God told me to do. So he does what God tells him to do, going to Jeroboam. And as he confronts Jeroboam, it is with courage and with confidence and exactly what God says to do. And even as he's headed home, he's doing what God said to do on the way. But the bottom line is eventually he gave into the lie. And all the good that he had done, all the obedience had no bearing on the consequences of his disobedience. And that's a lesson for us to learn. You know, there are those who believe, and there are many in the religious world that actually believe that, you know, when I stand before God, he's going to weigh my good versus my bad. And if my good is greater than my bad, I'm in. And that's the attitude of so many today. You know, yeah, I believe I'm saved. I believe in God, and I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I do a few things, but I do a whole lot more good than bad. Therefore, God's going to save me. I'll tell you right now, friends, salvation where God is concerned doesn't work that way. And that's not how judgment is going to work. It is very clear in Scripture by example and teaching that our standing before God depends on where we are as we leave this earth. And I'm going to tell you right now, that can be a source of terror, but it can also be a source of comfort as we look at our lives. The bottom line is, have you taken care of your sins? This is the comfort in this. You know, even if you sin, even as a child of God, if you sin, you can go to God confessing your sins, 1 John 1:9, and He'll forgive you. You repent and you pray that you be forgiven, Acts 8:22. The example given of Simon the magician while Philip is in Samaria. That's what a Christian needs to do if they have sinned, to make themselves right with God. And God's ready to forgive you. God's ready to take you back. That's one of the things Jesus accomplished on the cross. It wasn't just about bringing people into the body. It was about keeping us in the body and providing a way for us to be reunited with God if we have acted contrary to His will. And I'm telling you, that is a source of comfort in our lives. We need to consider that. But I will tell you this very, very clearly, and the Bible is very strong about this. If you walk away from God, it doesn't matter how much good you've done. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, you read in that particular text there, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now I want you to note he says that you've escaped the pollutions of the world. The only thing that can be descriptive of is somebody who believed. Somebody who obeyed God and became a Christian, had his sins washed away. But it says you're entangled again. You're worse off than you were before you obeyed the gospel. What were you before you obeyed the gospel? You were lost. Peter is saying you can be lost again. It's because you can walk away. That's the very point that the Hebrew writer is making over in Hebrews chapter 10, where you read there in about verse number 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he is coming and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not quitting. We have to endure, and we have to endure to the end. You're faithful till death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse number 10 is the challenge of that. Revelation 14, 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, there is a caveat that you got to consider in this, and that is, this is not a reason to put off obeying God. This is not a reason that if you've wandered away from God, this is not a reason to not take the corrective action you need to be taken. And nor is it a reason to say, you know what, I'm not going to do good things today, but eventually I'm going to do that. Even though Ephesians 2:10 says we were prepared for good works. That's the point that's emphasized there. The point that we have to consider is that we always have to be ready, because you don't know whether or not this will be your last opportunity. James 4 and verse 14 says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Or Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Friends, are you ready to stand before God? You don't know how much more time you have left, if you have any time left. And if you're not ready to stand before God, you need to consider that. It doesn't matter how much you've done good before. If you're presently in a state of disobedience, you need to take care of that. And that brings me to the final point as we wrap this lesson up. And that's the fact that partial obedience is not obedience at all. You know, this man of God, he did most of what God instructed him to do, but he didn't finish the job. He didn't do everything. He disobeyed God in one point, as it is described there, and that's what cost him his life. And so we need to look at our own lives. Is there some area in your life that is not right with God right now? You know, maybe you're in a relationship that God in His Word says you shouldn't be a part of. Maybe you're involved in sinful behaviors and sinful activities. Or looking at it the other direction, you may not be doing the things that God says not to do, and you have good morals, but there's things that God tells you to do, and you're not doing those. You know, I'm a good person. I don't need to, quote-unquote, go to church. I don't need to faithfully attend with the saints. Or something else that you just don't want to do. But I'm okay because I'm a good person. I'm not doing all these other bad things. So everything must be okay. I want you to understand, partial obedience is not obedience. Because here's the bottom line. If that is your attitude, the only reason you are doing the things that you are doing and not doing the things that you are not doing is because you agree with those principles. Where our faith, our genuine faith is tested and revealed, it's when you're asked to do something that is uncomfortable. It's when you're asked to act in a way that is contrary to the way you want to be acting. Yet how many are there today who declare that, you know, since they're doing most of what God has commanded, that, oh, you know, He's going to overlook my failings. He's going to overlook my fault. He's going to ignore this thing that I'm doing wrong. Well, I want you to understand that chances are what you're doing wrong, it actually says more about who you really are than all the things that you are doing right. And again, you can go to God's Word in 1 Samuel 15. This is where King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. And he sort of obeyed God. He went and he utterly destroyed them except the people, and he took some of the best of the animals, and God said, you destroy everything. He spared the life of the king, which was outright disobedience against what God commanded, and even contrary to culture with wars back then. And Samuel is very clear with him that what you've done is rebellious. What you have done is sinful. And because of what you have done, God has rejected you as being His king. And that's what you find over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And he makes the point there, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So it matters what we do. And we have to do all that God tells us to do. We can't pick and choose which commands to obey. I think of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and verse 21 who comes to Jesus. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, here's a lot of the commandments. He starts listing off the Ten Commandments or some of them. And he says, I've done those things since I was a child. I'm a good, faithful Jewish boy. And again, there's no reason to question whether or not he actually had done those things. But Jesus said, you lack one thing. You love your money too much. And that stands in your way. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. In James 2 and verse 10, James there says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty. You've broken the law. You don't have to break every law to be guilty of breaking the law. And the same thing is true with the law of God. And I'm going to tell you now, as I've already mentioned, often it's that one thing that reveals what your heart really is about, and it reveals your loyalties. And that's the bottom line in this. Discipleship means complete surrender. You belong to Him. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Romans 10 and verse 9 talks about you need to confess Him as your Lord. Acknowledge that He is going to be your ruler. Romans 12 verse 1, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Galatians 2:10, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's declaring there that that's it. You know, I will follow you, but, or accept, and then you fill in some kind of a blank. That's not enough. That's not sufficient. You have to completely obey God. Jesus in Luke 6:46 said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So it's not enough. You do not come to the Lord on your terms. You come to the Lord on His terms. So think about that. And with that, we, you know, those are some things to think about. You know, I suppose that if the man of God had the chance to do things again, I think he would have ignored that old prophet. Matter, he would maybe even would have rebuked him and said, "That's not what God told me to do. I'm going home. Leave me alone." And if he had done that, we wouldn't read about this tragic ending. But that was a lesson learned too late. Now here's the point for us to consider. You and I are still here today. And that means that it doesn't matter what your past consists of or has consisted of. You can make whatever changes are necessary, and in doing that, you can make yourself right with God. It's not too late. But you have to do it while you have opportunity. So think about that. And with that, the lesson is yours. And as always, I hope you have found some benefit in the things that I have shared with you in this particular lesson. I know that this is a basic lesson with some basic applications. And I like to share those from time to time, but I think it's still something that we all need to constantly remind ourselves about. What about you? Are you right with God? Have you become a child of God in the way that He says to do it, believing in Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Him as Lord and as Christ? And have you been baptized? It is in that act of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, that you are saved. It is in the act of baptism, Acts 22 and verse 16, that you wash your sins away. And it's in the act of baptism that you call on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, 16. If you have not done that, and you have not done that for the right reason, you're not right with God. And you need to take care of that. All the sincerity in the world, all the partial obedience that you are engaged in, doesn't matter. You're not right with God. Or if as a child of God you've left, make yourself right with Him. Come back. So think about all these things, and I thank you for listening to this lesson. And I hope that you have found something encouraging in the things that have been said here. So until next time, keep God first in everything that you do. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.